I invite you to take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to finish Revelation chapter 21 today, and we're almost there. Still a few more messages, so. But it's great to be coming to the conclusion of the book of Revelation, and in doing so, really coming to the best bit. Sometimes at the end of a book is always the highlight, and certainly at the end of Revelation, the end of the Bible is the highlight of everything. This is what we've been considering. And in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, God gives us this little glimpse of what awaits us in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And we said that the summary of that is this simple statement that we see in verse 5, "Behold, I make all things new." God is going to make all things new. And we really have no idea what that's going to be like. I mean, we get a little glimpse here. But there's so many things that are going to be different. And so many things that we do right now that we won't have to do there. We're talking about this in our Heaven Bible study a couple of weeks ago and saying, you know, just think about all the things you do in a given week. And a lot of time we spend fixing things, apologizing, you know, we're stuck with this. We've got health issues, whatever it is, trying to earn money, all these things. We won't have to do any of that in heaven. And some people think, well, okay, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to see there's going to be plenty to do. And we don't know exactly all the details, but in Revelation 21 and 22, God gives us just a little glimpse. And the little glimpse that he gives us is exciting. When you start to spend a few, as we have spent a few weeks just parking in some of these verses, we've noticed some wonderful things. Of course, we noticed in the first 8 verses we read about that, just a survey of the new creations, some of the things that we can expect. We're told that there's a new heaven and a new earth, a completely new creation replacing this current one. Everything we see right now is going to be burned up, dissolved. It's going to go, and that will all be put aside, that will be the past, but we'll have a new future and a new heaven and a new earth. And there'll be this glorious new city, a city that's being prepared for you right now in heaven, that's going to come down out of heaven, it's going to really unite with the earth. And this glorious city we have read a little bit about as well. There's going to be new conditions. God's going to dwell with us. We're going to dwell with him in a way that we've never had before. And we're told that for us, that those that will be in there will be those who thirst, those who are overcomers, those who know Jesus Christ, that their name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then we've begun to look at the second section, which really will take us through to verse 5 next week, and that'll be our final message, not in Revelation, but our final message really of John's vision and John's whole revelation, what he's being shown throughout this, from chapter 4 right through to chapter 22, the things that are to come. And in this, of course, he gives us a bit more of a detailed description of the new city. And we looked at that last week. We understood, as you know, some people say, well, this description is just talking about the church, the bride of all ages. But there's so many physical things that are told about this city that we know that it's a real place and it's a physical place. And we're given all the details of its glory. And even in the few details that we're given, it's an amazing city, unlike anything that we've had. We've told that it was a great city, great in size, great in the fact that God will be there, and great in glorious as well in the way it's produced, all of the materials that are used. But now in these closing verses, we're really going to deal with, as we're given a tour of this new city. We're really not told much about the heaven and the earth. The focus is on the city, but understand there's a whole new earth and environment we're going to be in, but the city is what we're focused on. And one of the questions that people have is, you know, what are we going to do in this city? What's it going to be like? What's life going to be like? And these final verses in chapter 21 and the first 5 verses in 22 give us again just a little glimpse of what life is going to be like, what the conditions are going to be like. And it's wonderful to look at. And so today we're just going to look at these final few verses in chapter 21. Verses 22 through 27, there's certain things we know are not going to be in heaven and certain things are going to be in heaven. And John really highlights that in this as well. He's going to give us a glimpse of really what it's going to be like in this future home. So Revelation chapter 21, read on with me, verses 22 through 27. "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time together today, and we thank you for our continued look at this glorious vision of what awaits us. And Lord, though it's but a glimpse, Lord, we know that, as we've sung today, it will be glorious, glorious for us to be there, but Lord, we will see your glory, we'll be in your presence, and Lord, what a wonderful thing it will be to be away from all the hurts, the pains, the different things and struggles we face in this life, and really to be in a place of perfection, in perfect relationship with you, in perfect relationship with one another. And Lord, I pray that each person today really knows for certain that they would be in this place. Lord, we know it's only by faith and trust in you alone, in Jesus Christ and his finished work, that we can be there. And so I pray that each person today will be reminded of their need of salvation. And for those of us that are saved, Lord, the wonders and the just the amazing grace that you show us in salvation, and the rewards that await us. And so we're thankful. And just bless us today as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, school holidays are coming up, and I remember when I was a kid, we used to go on holidays somewhere or on long car trips. And that was the day before all these electronic devices that kids would, you know, play with in the car and stuff like that. So Mum and Dad used to get us a big fat activity book, you know, one of those colouring books with puzzles and things like that. Now, those books back then were really, the paper was pretty rough and they were just, you know, weren't all that fancy. But I used to love them. You know, they'd have mazes and they'd have things that you'd have to match up and all that sort of stuff, and colouring, colour by number and all those things. One of the things I used to also really love about them was those things that you've seen before, spot the difference. You know, you'd have a picture here and a picture there, and you're probably already starting to in this picture. Spot the difference. You know, what's the difference between the two? What things are added, what things are missing? And, you know, some things are really obvious, and other things you have to look and look and look for a while until you found it. Now, I'm going to get off this picture quickly because you're all kind of already starting to play spot the difference. But what we notice in this passage is that John actually is giving us a picture of heaven, and there's kind of a bit of a spot the difference here. Because you and I are familiar with certain things in this life, and what we find that John actually says is he's not only telling us the things that are present, but he's telling us a lot of things that weren't there. And he's already done a little bit of that. Remember back in chapter 21, at the start of this chapter, in verse 3, we're told that there was no more sea. And we wondered, well, why is that? We're not exactly told, but the thought that we have behind it is that the sea is often what separates people. And, you know, as we said, you know, you may have relatives overseas. You'd love to go see them. We always talk about overseas as over there. But we find it in the new heaven and the new earth. We're told there's no sea. And the idea quite possibly is that there's no separation. We'll all be together, and that will be a wonderful thing. We're also, of course, told of another spot the difference, and that is that there would be no more tears. The tears and pain and suffering, we're told, would be absent. We're told in verse 3 there's no more. God will wipe away all tears. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, and that will be replaced by bliss, by happiness, by just perfection. And so we look forward to that. We're also told with regards to those that would be there, and we're told that there would be certain things that would be absent. In fact, we're told that those who are fearful and unbelieving, those who are wicked, those who reject God's offer, God's hand of salvation that is extending right now, that they won't be able to enter into this new creation. In fact, we find in Revelation 20, they've already been judged, they've already been dealt with, and they are sadly, you know, in the separated from God for all eternity in the lake of fire, and they're in torment. But for those who thirst after God, those who are the overcomers, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we're told that we are adopted as children. We are going to be citizens of this new city. And so John describes in these few verses a few things that he sees, but there's a lot of what he says he doesn't see. And so what I want us to do today is look at the things that are absent and the things that are present. Now, there's probably a bunch of other things that are absent. We're not told about, you know, people often say, well, will there be animals in heaven? Will there be this in heaven? Will there be that in heaven? Well, we're just not told. And so those things are absent, but we're not told whether they will be there or not. But what we find is that when John tells us that there's something not there, that it's absent, there's a reason for it. And the reason is actually a good reason. And so what we find is, we'll see as we look through this morning, several things that are absent, but other things that are present. And so John really gets a glimpse in. We talked about those gates and the pearl gates and all of those things. Now, these pictures that I put up there, obviously, we have, apart from the descriptions we're given, we really can't understand just the glory that awaits us and what it will be like. But what we are told is several things. And the first that we want to consider is that of the noticeable absence is what he tells us there in verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Now, this is significant, and we'll see in a moment why it's significant, but just stop to think of a moment about the fact that in every town, in this town and everywhere you go in the world, pretty much every town has places of worship. And, you know, that place of worship could be, of course, a church, it could be a synagogue, a mosque, a prayer room, all these different things, that a chapel, cathedral, all those different things, that temples that people have. And if you've travelled around any, I know that one of the things that I found when I went to Malaysia was I was just overwhelmed by the fact that there were churches there, but there were Buddhist temples, there were Hindu temples, there were mosques nearly on every corner. And there were people there, and they were going and they were meeting, and they weren't just meeting one day a week, they were there every day. And it was just, you know, made me realise just how religious people are. And people go to these places of worship, and we look all over the world, we see these different incredible buildings that have been built throughout history, these places of worship where people go to, and they go there for a reason. They go there because they want to meet with their God. The idea of a temple is it's a place where you meet with God, it's a place where you worship God. Now, of course, there is only one true God. We read about that this morning in Isaiah. There is none other. But we know there are many false gods, and people, the religions of the world, chase after and worship other gods. And they've built these temples. And really, I think that points out the fact that God has put a desire in us to worship. You know, we're told in Ecclesiastes, he's put eternity in our hearts. There's something bigger, there's something greater than this. And people, of course, have a choice. They can trust in the true and living God, or they can make a God of their own. And so much of the world makes a God of their own. And not only do they make a God of their own, they put a lot of effort into worshipping their self-made gods. And we can see that through all these enormous structures that we find throughout the earth. But we're told all of that's going to go. And in fact, really the focus here on the temple reminds us that God actually had a plan originally and has had a plan for people to meet with him. He made a way early in the peace for the nation of Israel when he established them as a nation. We know the history of this, and I won't go through this in great detail, but of course there was the tabernacle. God gave the directions to Moses and to the people that he would engage to help build that, of this what we call like a portable temple. And it was a place where they would meet with God. We noticed that God's glory came down and manifested itself over the Holy of Holies, this place in the tabernacle. And of course the tabernacle was later replaced by the temple that Solomon built, a permanent structure. When they established themselves in Jerusalem, they didn't move around anymore. And David desired to build this house for the Lord, he would say, and God said, no, it's not going to be you, it's going to be your son. Solomon built this glorious temple, which continued for some time, was destroyed. There was another temple, Zerubbabel's temple. There was Herod's temple, which really was an extension of Zerubbabel, so it was the second temple. And then, of course, as we've read through Revelation, we've seen mention of another temple that's going to be built in the future. And right now, that is that's on the cards for Israel. Many people in Israel want to build that temple on that Temple Mount, right? Even though, you know, the world's saying, no, it belongs to the Muslims. They know it doesn't, you know, they know it doesn't. And the fact is, we're told in Revelation that there will be a third temple built. That will be the temple of the tribulation time. And in fact, you know, they will be, the Jews will build that temple for their, in anticipation of the Messiah, but sadly, they'll be embracing the false Messiah. And that temple will be destroyed at some stage, probably prior to Christ's coming. And then we read about in the millennium when we looked at that thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, and we go back to Ezekiel. We read in the last eight chapters of Ezekiel the dimensions and the specifications for a new temple that would be built, a temple larger than any other, and is this glorious temple. And so the temple has had a place for people to worship God. Now, we understand God is everywhere, but the temple really existed and has existed as a place where, and particularly for Israel, where they could go and meet, and a sinful man could go and approach a holy God. And so the temple was there for all of that. Of course, we know that the temple is currently not standing. It was destroyed in AD 70. And in this, the church age, we're told that we are the temple because God dwells in us, the Holy Spirit. So we don't have to go any place to worship God. He dwells in us. But of course, he dwells still in us as in our sinful bodies. And we know that that still isn't perfect as yet. He's perfect, but we're not. Now, the interesting thing we also see, as we've been spending some time going through Revelation, is time and time again you might have noticed that there is mention of a temple in heaven. And what was produced on the earth originally in the tabernacle, we're told, I think in Hebrews, that it was patterned after that which is in heaven. And so we're told that even right now there is a temple in heaven. And that temple in heaven is, again, how people approach. Now, you might say, well, there's no sin in heaven. Why do you need a temple in heaven? Well, we know that Satan, even though he's been cast out from heaven, still has access to heaven until the point that he's permanently cast out. And as a result, I believe that because we still live in a world that has been tainted by sin, and we have Satan still is around, that God still has a particular place of holiness, a particular place in which he says that you approach him, and so there's a temple in heaven. But the interesting thing that we find is that that temple, even from what we read about in Revelation, remember there were people under the altar that were in heaven, the tribulation saints, there were people worshipping, it says, and serving at his temple. And then the judgments that came, the bold judgments, came out of his temple, and the voice of God came out of the temple, and now it's gone. In the new heaven and the new earth, there is no temple anymore. Why is that? Well, in the new heaven and the new earth, we're told here, we're given the reason, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Now, we're in a city here, this new Jerusalem, and it's in a glorious city, but this city isn't the temple. It isn't the replacement for the temple. In fact, what we're told is that God himself is the temple. And the reminder of this is the fact that there was no more sin. There is no more way in which a sinful person has to approach a holy God. We are, as we're told in verse 3, it says, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. He shall be their God. And so now we are in the perfect presence of God, and we're in the perfect presence of God, not just in the city, but everywhere we go. And God's glory will fill the entire new creation, this entire universe, not only the city but everything. And so as a result of that, we know that we will be in the permanent presence of God. We will live in the temple of God in Christ because we will live with Christ. We will live with God. We will always be present with him. And there won't be any need for a place of worship. You won't say, hey, even in the millennium, we will go up to worship the Lord in his temple in Jerusalem. The nations would go up and they would worship the Lord. But in this new heaven and new earth, you don't need to go up to a particular place to worship. Life will be worship. Everything we do will be worship. There won't be a place of worship. There won't be even a day of worship. You know, we set aside this day for the Lord, and we want to take time to worship the Lord. That's good, but there's no need to do that in heaven, because every day will be a day of worship for the Lord. We'll live in His presence forever. Everything we do, everything all of life will be worship. And so we see the absence of the temple replaced by the presence of God. That's a difference. That's a difference that John pointed out. Well, let's look at the next one in verse 23. In verse 23, we're told, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." There won't be any more sun, moon, and I can by extension say stars as well, any luminaries, anything that gives light. In fact, we're told that God will be the source of light. And, you know, today we often enjoy the sun, we enjoy the warmth of the sun, it really provides our light. And often you'll see when I put pictures up and we were people worshipping God, a lot of the pictures of people looking up at the sun. Now, we don't worship the sun, but we know that God is, we're told, is in unapproachable light. And so when we think about that, we look up. We often, when you think in those ways, that's how we imagine it. But the reality is that, you know, when this picture that we see in Revelation of God being the source of light really takes us back to Genesis, doesn't it? You know, we go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we're told there after that He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, interestingly enough, that was day one. The sun, the moon, and the stars weren't actually created until day four, were they? So God Himself was the source of light in the beginning, and in the end here, He will be the source of light. The sun, moon, and the stars were created by God, and in Genesis 1:14 to 17, if I just read that for you. God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And so today we rely on the sun. We know the moon doesn't emit light, but it reflects the sun and it reflects the light, and we see that. And some moonlit nights you've seen can be quite bright. We look at the stars, and all of those things not only give us light, they also tell us day and night and seasons and times and weather, and all these things are related to all of that. And so our life pretty much revolves around those created lights that God gave. Now, I think it's interesting that God didn't create them till day four. You know, a lot of those who oppose the Bible say, "Well, that doesn't make sense. You can't have, you know, light without the light source." Yeah, God's light. We're told God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. And I believe probably why God did that is so that He would understand that these are created things. When we look at the sun, the moon, the stars, unlike and many people today, they worship the sun, the moon, the stars. They have worshipped them, these created things, throughout all history. God says, they're all going to go. They're not going to need to be there because I'm the source of light. And in fact, that's what we see in this new heaven and this new earth, that God Himself will be the source of light. And out of the city and out of all of this earth will be not lit by the sun or the moon, because they won't be there. It will be enlightened by God. His glory, it says, the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And notice that, again, that the mention of God and the Lamb, it's talking about God the Father and Jesus Christ, and their glory will illuminate the entire earth. We know that they will share that throne, and they will rule and reign from that throne. And so whatever it's going to be like, and we know there's not going to be any day or night. Now, for us, that we really live our whole lives by day and night. Not only does it tell us time, we go to sleep, we get up, it's hot, it's cold, all those different things. Whatever this world, new creation is going to be like, it's going to be completely different. What we find here is the absence of the sun and the moon really is in the presence of the glory of God. We don't need them anymore. In fact, that's what it tells us. The city had no need for it, and we won't need it because we will have everything we need from God and from the Lamb. And so it will be amazing that we will be in the light of the Lamb, in the light of God, and that will be a glorious light. I don't know you know, exactly what it's going to be like. It's interesting, some people think that what this is referring to is the millennium, but the millennium, when you read in the Old Testament prophets in Ezekiel and Isaiah and things, that the moon and the sun still exist. That we're told they'll actually be seven times brighter than the sun will be seven times brighter than it is now in that millennial kingdom. But it will still be there. But that won't be the case for this. It'll be the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ from his throne that will light the entire earth. Now, the next one I want to look at in verse 24 and 25 might seem a little bit unusual, but what I want to point out is that there will be another absence. In verses 24 and 26, we notice that there will be no self-promotion. Now, you see these pictures that I have up here. And that's because there's reference here to the nations, reference to the kings of the earth. We're told that the kings will bring their glory into it. Our world is full of self-promoting leaders and self-promoting people. And in fact, all of them, their glory that they have, those that will be in heaven, dare I say, not will be surrendered to the glory of God. Now, before I come to that, we need to kind of confront an issue that is one that really brings up some differences and poses some problems for different people in these two verses. It says, the nations of them that were saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. And in verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. And the mention here of nations kind of makes people wonder a bit. You know, hang on, we're in heaven, we're all together. What's this deal about nations? Why are there nations in heaven? That doesn't sound like something that I would expect to be there. You know, I would expect that to be absent. You know, we're all one in Christ. We're told there's neither Jew nor Gentile, Greek, male, female. We're all one in Christ and that we're the redeemed of all ages. Why these nations? Well, firstly, we don't know for certain. We're not actually given enough details. All we're told is that there's these nations and there's these kings. And so from that, there's been several different theories that people have come up with. And, you know, all of them, I guess, bear some possibility. But I want to share with you three of them. And, of course, the last one is the one that I'm going to propose to you that I probably think is the most feasible. But these actual positions I'm giving you are even good conservative Bible scholars take the three different views. And the first, of course, is that Revelation 21 and 22 is not describing that city, the conditions, is not describing so much a new creation, a new heaven and new earth. It's actually reviewing back what the conditions will be like in the millennium. And so the thought behind this is Christ establishes in his millennial kingdom will continue on for all eternity. Yes, the earth will be somewhat cleansed, but the idea is it will be cleansed or renovated. There won't be a new heavens and a new earth. And really, what starts in the millennial, and we see Ezekiel's temple and all this stuff, really gets, and Jerusalem, all gets expanded and improved. But it's still a continuation of the millennium. And so they look back and say, well, really, this is referring to the millennial kingdom. And the reason they do that is because there's a city, there's gates, there's nations. We find here a term of, you know, kings, nations. There's even a river. And then, of course, we read about a river in Ezekiel's, the millennial temple. There's a river that comes out of that. And they say, well, see, there's so many similarities here. We really must be talking about the same thing, but from just a different perspective. Well, that, while some people believe that, and I understand that they have, you know, their reasons for doing that, I think there's so many significant differences that I don't believe we can say this is the millennium. Firstly, the chronology of the book is that we have the millennium, the end of the millennium, the final judgment, the great white throne, and then we're told it's a new heaven and a new earth. And so if you just read it as it is chronologically, it separates it from the millennium. There's really, they're two different phases. We understand, we said it's the millennium is the front porch of eternity. But we're in the new house now. We're in the new heavens and the new earth. And so there are some significant differences. I mean, the dimensions that we're given, some of the different details we're given really don't match up with anything that we're told of in the Old Testament prophets in Ezekiel and Isaiah and things about the millennial time. So I don't personally believe that is a good explanation for it. There is a second explanation, and this is an interesting one, and I believe it's quite feasible. And that is that these nations that we read about, and the kings here, are actually those who survived the millennium. Now, before you sort of wonder about that, let's come back. And the last time that nations were mentioned in the book of Revelation was back in verse 8 of chapter 20, when we're told that at the end of the 1,000 years, that Satan was released and he deceived the nations, and Gog and Magog, they came up to war against God, against Jerusalem, against God's people. And of course, God wiped them out, and then we go into judgment. Those nations are not everyone on the earth. Not everyone rebelled against God. Of the millions, probably billions of people that were on the earth, yes, a lot of them went up against, but there was also a lot that remained. And these were the people that were saved during the millennium, that they trusted in Christ, and that they have lived during the millennium kingdom in obedience to the king, in love for the king. What happens to them? Well, we don't actually have a clear answer for what happens to them. We know, of course, because they're saved, they're redeemed, they will be in heaven. But how do they get there? Are they taken in death? Well, we're told that there's no need for them to be taken in death. Death is a judgment. So how do they get there? Well, for you and I, we're hoping and looking forward to the rapture. Then we won't be taken in death. We'll be translated out of here to be with God in heaven. We know that there's going to be people during the tribulation period that will be protected, the saved people that will go from the tribulation into the millennial kingdom. And that happens at the start of the millennium. The thought here and the theory is that that will happen at the end of the millennium as well. Those people who survived there, they won't die. They will be translated, you could say raptured as it were, but except of being caught up into the air, they'll be translated into this new heaven and new earth. And that certainly is a possibility. Essentially, the idea is that, you know, just as you see the sheep and the goats judgment at the beginning of the millennium, when Jesus says, enter into your rest, it's almost like the same thing at the end. He says, enter into your rest, except now their natural bodies are gone and they're given glorified bodies like ours. And so they have the same state as us. They're redeemed, they're glorified. But for some reason, then people say that God keeps them as nations on the earth, and that these are the kings and the nations that they're talking about. Now, I can see how that's feasible. The problem is we're getting a whole lot out of just a little bit of information, so we really can't tell. It would be kind of nice because it would tie up that loose end about what happens to the people during the millennium, but we really don't know, you know, enough about that to say that that's exactly what's going to happen. So it's a possibility. I want to share with you just the third option when we think about all these people, and I just think it's a simpler explanation. The word nations that we see here is ethnos, and it just really refers to people groups, people of every tribe and tongue. And yes, we know that there are nations there, but most often when we read this verse, this word translated in the Bible, it's often translated Gentiles. So it's referring to the Gentiles and the nations and the different people. So really, I believe it's possibly talking about just the redeemed of all ages and the fact that they've come from all over the world and from every tribe and tongue and nation. And of course, this has a little bit of support, because if we go back to Revelation, if we look at verses chapter 5 and chapter 7, in chapter 5, even in heaven, we're told that these people were singing to and giving glory to the Lamb. It says that they has redeemed us to God out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Well, there's your kings, right? We are kings. We are ruling and reigning with Christ. They're the kings that bring the glory in. What about the nations? Well, here's the nations, all the people from every tribe and tongue. And so really what it's referring to is the redeemed of all ages, which includes those millennial, call them millennials, but it'd be those during the millennial reign that trusted in Christ, that they would come in and that they would be included. In Revelation chapter 7, we see this picture that's kind of, you know, the artist's impression here, again, of these people with white robes, with palms in their hands. And we're told that there's a great multitude which no man can number, of all nations, kindreds, peoples and tongues, who stood before the throne and the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried, salvation to our God, which sitteth on the throne, and unto the Lamb. And so really, I believe quite possibly the kings and the nations here are referring to the redeemed of all ages. Now, one of the things we need to realise is that what we're going to have in this new heaven and this new earth isn't going back to Eden. You know, there's some characteristics of Eden, we'll see this next week with the tree of life and other things. It's going to be better than Eden, and there's going to be new things there, but there are some things that will carry over. And one of the things that we need to understand is that, you know, I don't believe there'll be the boundaries that we have in the physical countries and those sorts of things in heaven. You and I will retain our individuality. You know, when you get to heaven and you're in the glory and the presence of God, you don't become neutral gender. If you are male now, you will be male there. If you're female there, you'll be female there. And we know, just to clear up, there are only two genders, right? And you know, unfortunately, people try to come up with all these other things that, you know, God made them male and female. And God made you male or female. You will be male or female in heaven. Now, you won't be married, but you will still have, you will be able to consider that you came from a certain line or tribe or relationships. You know that throughout the scriptures, there's a lot of emphasis put on genealogies, on lineages, on tribes and tongues. And that really just reminds us, of course, that we all came from Adam. But God has created and allowed for the nations, the different people groups. And when we come together in heaven, I believe we're not even all going to look the same. Just right now that we don't all look the same. We'll be all glorified, but there will be the fact that we'll retain some of the things, that make us us. And so that will be really, you know, when we're talking here about nations, that's probably one of the reminders of here. And why would God do that? Why doesn't he just kind of make us all look the same in that? Well, you know, God isn't about just trying to make us all look like robots. And in fact, what God's going to demonstrate to the nation, to the angels, to us, to the world, is that, look, I have drawn people from every tribe and tongue and nation. I have, again, made this great plan of salvation has been for all the people of the earth, not just a select group of people, but for all the people of the earth. We're told about this, you know, in Genesis. Remember, in God's promise to Abraham when he established him and said, I will establish you as a nation. In Genesis 12, 2 and 3, he says, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee, and in thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So when we think about nations right now, we're thinking about countries, Australia, you know, all these different things. But when God looks at nations, they're different groups of people. Really, they relate to families. You know, God began with the family unit, and I believe even though, like I said, we won't be married in heaven, there will still be those relationships, those ties that identify us. That's why we see the 12 tribes of Israel, the names that are written on again on the gates. And then also we notice as well that in the church, you know, the great message of the gospel, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and he's not talking about the planet, he's talking about the people of the world, that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever should believeth in him should not perish but come to everlasting life. And so the idea is that the offer to salvation isn't just for Americans, Australians, it isn't for certain countries, it goes out throughout the world. And this is why we are in obedience to the gospel, to the Great Commission, going into all the world or sending people into all the world and praying for people who are going into all the world. You know, it's interesting when Peter was taken to the Gentiles, you know, and he was there with Cornelius. This is what he said. Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. You know, today they talk about United Nations, and there's these organizations, you know, we know, World Economic Forum, the United Nations, Europe, they're all trying to bring the world together, but they're trying to bring the world together so they can control the world. They're trying to bring the world together under their power, and ultimately this is really, all of those, whether you understand it or not, are a forerunner of the Antichrist. It's the false Messiah. But we know the world will be truly united under the true Messiah, and the true United Nations here is when every people from every nation are brought together, united together, not made the same, right? But they're the same in Christ. They're the same in God. We have the same relationship. We are redeemed. And so that's the wonderful thing. You know, as I said, so the difference we see here as I mentioned about the kings, is the kings and the people of the world so now are so focused on promoting yourself, about building up your own glory. That's what we're taught in the world. That's what the politicians of this world do. That's what the celebrities of this world do. But, you know, in the new heaven and the new earth, those that are there, even if they had positions of importance, even if in the new heaven and the new earth there are different, we would say, areas of reigning and responsibility that we're all given, all of that glory, all of that is dissolved and taken before God. You know, we read about rewards, crowns that are given for those who are faithful in this life. Well, all of that will be given and taken to the Lord. The nations, we're told, shall bring their glory to God, to this city, in this new heaven and this new earth. And the kings, those that have had any glory, those that you would think would have glory, all of it is submitted and all of it is presented to God, the true God of glory. And so that's another difference that we see. Well, there's a couple of final differences I want to look at in our little spot, the difference we're going through here with John. And we'll notice down in verse 25, it says, "The gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there." And so there are no closed gates. Now, we have been told that in this city there are 12 gates. On each of the four sides, there's three gates, and we're told that these gates are guarded by an angel. The gates have the names of one of the 12 tribes of Israel over each of them. We're told about this incredible gate that's like a pearl, a single pearl, that's there. But one of the things that we're told here is that those gates will never be closed. And you kind of think to yourself, so why have gates? You know, why are they there? Well, you know, for the ancient cities, we know that they had gates for security. We think about, and here's, I think, a little bit in Jerusalem. But in the ancient cities, they would have gates, they'd have it walled around because there were people that would come to attack. And they'd often come to attack at night under cover of darkness. And so you'd have all sorts of armies or criminals or things that would, whatever they would try to do, they would come at the gates by night. So typically, to keep a city safe, yes, the gates would be open during the day. They'd still have a sentry there, but people would go in and out. And then at night, they'd just shut the gates. And if you wouldn't just go traveling at night because you know you couldn't get into the city. If you wanted to get into the city and it was night, you just have to wait till the morning. There was no way to get in. And so the idea is the gates were there for security to keep people out. Well, that would happen at night, like I said, during the day. But we're told there's going to be no night there. And in fact, we're told that the gates will forever be open and people will be able to walk in and out from the gates. And so the idea here is that this represents security. It represents rest. It represents peace. There will be nothing that can come in because there will be nothing in this new heaven and this new earth that will be a threat, that will be something that you would be fearful of. And so these gates are open for people to go in and out as they please. And again, you might ask the question, well, why are the gates there then? Well, I think the gates are there for two reasons. One, as we said, to honour the 12 tribes, to give and as people go in and out of the city. But I think it's a reminder of the fact that we are secure in Christ. And these gates need not, even though we have walls there, those walls, and of course remember, the walls and everything will be this like transparent. There'll be glass, like a transparent gold type of thing, so the glory will shine out and you'll be able to see in. And so I believe as we think about this city, we're just reminded of the fact that, you know, Jesus does save us and we are secure in him. And we can be reminded, even right now, when you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, Jesus says, "No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand." And he's promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. In Romans 8, we're told that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We are completely secure. Now, physically, we face troubles right now. And we might face persecution, people even to the point of death. But we're told that eternally we are secure. And in fact, that will be the case in this new heaven and new earth. It will be eternally secure. The gates will not need to be shut because, in fact, there will be no threat, there will be no fear. And finally, of course, we come to verse 27. And verse 27 reminds us here that there will be no defilement in heaven. And we've read about this earlier, and we read about this in chapter 22. Three times we're mentioning this in chapters about who won't be there, who will be kept out of heaven, out of this city, and out of the new heaven and the new earth. And the idea here is that not that these people, that this defilement will even be present, but it's a reminder that this is very separate. You know, Revelation 21 and 22, the new heaven and the new earth, bears difference from what we've seen in Revelation 20 with the judgment. And those people have already, those that have rejected Christ, have rejected his offer of salvation, have already been dealt with. Let me just remind you of what it says in verse 27 here. It says, "There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." There'll be nothing in this city which will defile. And I've got a picture here of a dirty hand, but the idea is that there will be nothing that will taint it. It will be holy. It will be glorious. It will be pure. There will be no sin allowed in this city. Of course, you and I and all of the inhabitants, the redeemed, will not sin. We will no longer desire to sin. We will no longer even have the capacity to sin, because that's all been dealt with in our lives. There is no temptation to sin. It's all been taken away, and we'll live with Christ forever and with God forever. But we're told here that those who are defiled will not be able to enter into it. And we've already been told of their judgment in chapter 20. We're told that they would be in, you know, while there'll be life and peace and perfection in the city, sadly, as I said, there'll be torment and separation forever and no rest in the hell and in the lake of fire. We are told that those who are in this city, it's not about how good they are, it's not about what they did, it's not about whether they are have sinned in the past or not. Really, it's actually about the fact that they're those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And this Lamb's Book of Life is mentioned numerous times throughout Revelation. Remember back in the time of when we talk about those that receive the mark of the beast, we're told that, yes, those that receive the mark of the beast would be condemned, but it talks also about those whose name was in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's mentioned again as we come to it in Revelation chapter 20, as we've seen as well, that those whose names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. How do you get your name there? Well, we're told that this book has been written before the foundation of the world. God knows who's in there. But it doesn't mean that you can't be in there. In fact, God actually invites everyone. And he knows, like I said, he knows who's going to be saved. We read this morning, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." For those who seek other gods, those that reject the one and true God, and they're going after other gods that they have no, they don't place their faith and trust in the true and living God, the God of the Bible and of Jesus Christ, yes, they will not be saved. But for those who look to God and God alone for salvation, he's saying you will be. And notice he says all the ends of the earth. This is extended to everyone. John 5:24, "Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me," this is Jesus speaking, "hath everlasting life." If you place your faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation, the message of the Bible, what Jesus says, is you already have everlasting life. That everlasting life has already begun right now. You are a child of God, and that even when you leave this life, be it through death in this life now, be it through the rapture, you will have everlasting life with God. You'll be in this new city, in this new creation. You will not come into condemnation. You will pass from death to life. And this is life eternal, John 17:3, "that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." And so we understand that the direction that we're seeing here is it's towards the Lamb, Jesus Christ. The Lamb is Book of Life. The Lamb is Jesus Christ. And of course, we're reminded this also in 1 John 5. "And this is the record that God hath given unto us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life." Do you have the Son? What does that mean? Not the S-U-N, the S-O-N. Do you have the Son? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ alone to save you? Do you recognize that your efforts to save yourself, your efforts to come to heaven, your efforts to enter this place will not do? You need what Christ has done for you. What did he do? Well, we're told that we're sinners, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Christ came into this world. God demonstrated his love in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us, laid down his perfect life in our place that we might have eternal life. When you trust in Jesus Christ, you have the Son. You have Jesus Christ. You have a personal relationship with him, but you have salvation in him. So he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. These things I have written unto you, John says, that you will believe on the name of the Son of God. Who's the Son of God? Jesus Christ. And that you may know that you have eternal life. You wonder to yourself maybe, oh, am I going to be there? You know, can I lose it? No. If you've trusted in Christ, you're secure. Your entrance to that place is guaranteed, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And so for us to be reminded, there isn't salvation in anyone else but Jesus Christ. Just as we began our service this morning, look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. God says, I am God and there is none other. Christ is the only way of salvation. It's through faith in him alone that we trust in him. And if we trust in him, this is what we can look forward to. You know, we live this life right now and we go through trials and we go through struggles and there's lots of things that we feel like we're missing out on. There's things that we'd like to have that we kind of feel like are absent for us. But, you know, when we get to heaven, there'll be a whole bunch of things that will be absent, but it won't bother us at all. In fact, it'll be wonderful. All the cares, the worries of this life, all the things that burden us, all the things that distract us, all the things that weigh us down from perfect relationship with God, from perfect joy, perfect rejoicing and perfect bliss and peace, they will be all taken away. So I'm glad for the things that will be absent, but most of all I'll be glad for who is present, Jesus Christ, and I hope you will be too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much again for our time in your word and this reminder of just how different this new heaven and new earth will be. And Lord, it's a place that you are preparing for us. It's a place that you have promised for us. And Lord, we look forward to being with you there. We know that everything will be glorious because you are glorious and we'll be with you. The things that won't be there, well, they'll be wonderful that it won't be there. And maybe there's things we're not sure that we'd look forward to. And we just leave that with you, Lord. We know that you are not only glorious in everything you do, but you're loving in everything you do. And you know that everything that is there is all that we need. And of course, all we need is you. Right now, Lord, we live in this present life. And Lord, there's some great and wonderful things about this life. But if we're honest, there's many difficult things, many things that weigh us down heavily. Lord, help us to trust you right now. Continue to trust you. Help us to fix our eyes upon that which awaits us and help us to fix our eyes upon you and to tell others as well. Lord, you are extending the offer of salvation to every nation right now. And we pray that you'd use us even in this corner of the world to make that message of salvation known. That, Lord, that others will be there with us in your presence. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.